As Margaret and I were walking through the airport in Chicago on Friday, going from the place where you check in to the gate, Margaret turned to me and said, has there ever been a revival where the teaching and preaching on love was the agency that God used? And I thought for a few moments, and I said, well, if there ever was one, and I ever knew anything about it, I can't remember it now. I've been thinking about her question throughout the day Friday, yesterday, late into the night, and again this morning. Has there ever been an occasion when teaching and preaching on love produced revival? I would not dare to give an absolute no, for obviously none of us know everything, and many of us don't even know as much as we think we do. So there could be something I don't know anything about, but on the other hand, while I wouldn't want to pose as an expert, it would be foolish to speak of myself as one who wasn't interested or didn't know anything on this subject. Now, that's quite an important matter when you think about it. No record that I can recall. In fact, I'm quite sure now that after thinking about it for all this time, that it's more than no record that I can recall. I'm going to go right out on a limb and say, I don't think I ever read of a single revival, and I have read about thousands of them. I don't think I ever read of a single one that was begun by teaching and preaching on love. But now, it's troubling to acknowledge this, but I do know something about how teaching and preaching on love has led us away from revival. You might find that a shocking statement, but what's the point of my being here if I don't tell the truth? Some of you will recall that shoe salesman who was beautifully converted, Dwight L. Moody, had no real theological background or understanding. He wasn't a student even in any sense of the word. But he loved the Lord and he loved the Bible. And in the 1870s, as God just opened gigantic opportunities for Moody, he began focusing upon the God of love. He came under the influence of, and he himself was an influencer of, Henry Drummond, whose book was given to us on our arrival here, The Greatest Thing in the World. Moody himself was also greatly influenced by one of the brethren evangelists, Henry Moorhouse, who came to Chicago and hoped for an opportunity to preach in Moody's church. And Moody was going to be away for a while, and he let this man preach. And when he came home, he was amazed to discover that during the several days that Moorhouse had been preaching, he had been preaching out of John 3:16 on the love of God. And the people were very pleased with what they had heard. Now, that's no surprise. Everybody is pleased to learn that someone loves them. It's bound to create some interest, even sensation. The focus swung as a result of Moody's influence and that of others like him from a very balanced perspective on God to a focus upon the love of God. And obviously we are living at a time when people are much more keenly interested in being told that God loves them than they are in being told anything else about God. So we have swung out of balance, really. And in my conviction, you might have reason to disagree, and if you have proof that I'm wrong, I would be frankly delighted if you would offer me that proof yet today. I'd like to back down. I have another opportunity of speaking after this morning. Lord willing, I'd be just delighted to apologize to everybody about what I'm saying this morning and admit that I was quite wrong. Now, don't just come around with a big mouth. If you come around to talk to me, come around with some facts, some evidence. I don't even need your opinion, but hard, cold evidence that I'm wrong in what I'm about to say. We go around telling the lost world that Jesus loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. Well, that's not hard to swallow. The average man is so in love with himself that when you tell him God loves him, inwardly he thinks to himself, naturally, how could God help himself? It's inevitable that God would love me. In actual truth, when you tell him that up front, when that's the first major point of your presentation, you fortified him in his problem of sin. In earlier years, sometimes the language that was utilized was crude in doing so, but it was understood that you had to preach a man lost before you could preach him found. Many of the churches, even to this day, in a sort of a form fashion or a tradition fashion, never let a service pass but what they include both law and gospel. Now, I say in some cases it's mere form. They have, in other words, at least two scripture readings at every so-called worship service. They read from the Old Covenant and they read from the New Covenant. And now, in some cases, it is very significant and very meaningful. In other cases, it may lack heart and conviction, but the point is there nonetheless. They that are whole do not need a physician, but they that are sick. And if you offer grace to those who do not understand the nature of the God of grace and who have yet really with any depth to understand that they themselves are in need of grace, that they are reprobate sinners, that they are utterly depraved, that there is not one thing about them that commends them to God, that they are absolutely and completely without any hope whatsoever. If they don't understand any of those things, and you tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, they treat the pearl of great price as if it were worthless, and they trample it in the muck like pigs. I don't think it's hard to understand why preaching on love does not produce revival. But having said that, I am in no way suggesting there ought not to be very significant preaching on love. I remember a conversation some time ago. It was following a meeting where I had addressed the staff of one of the Christian ministries in the Chicago area. And a significant percentage of the staff seemed quite interested. And a large group of them surrounded me after the formal service. And they were asking questions and plying me with earnest concern about the matters of which I'd been speaking. And one rather shy young woman spoke up, and she said, Mr. Roberts, I have a question I'm very eager to know the answer for. She said, why is it that at a time of revival, the only thing people seem to want to do is pray? So I said to her, without really thinking how she might react to my question, I said to her, did you ever fall in love? Well, she turned all red and embarrassed. I said, excuse me, I'm not prying into your private life. Then she kind of recovered, and she held up her hand like this. And she said, you see, I have an engagement ring. Yes, I said, I see. She said, yes, I have fallen in love. Well, then I said, why did you ask me the question? You know the answer. What is the answer? Oh, she said, it's clear, isn't it? When you're in love, you want to spend all the time that you can with the person that you love. Oh, she said, I see now why people in the midst of revival want to give themselves unceasingly to prayer. I can't imagine a revival in which there is not tremendous focus on love. Even though, as I've said ever so plainly, I can't think or conceive of a single movement I ever heard of that was brought about by a focus on love. I know it's always dangerous to do so, but we are real people, and we have real experiences, and sometimes it's not out of the way to share something of our own experiences. Some of you have heard at least something of my experiences. I don't hold them up as example or urge you to emulate me or to seek an experience such as my own, but I share it because it is utterly relevant to what I'm saying this morning. I got interested in the subject of revival when I was a boy. I'm not exactly sure what it was that stirred my interest, but I know that by the time I was about 13 years of age, I had made a vow to read everything on the subject of revival that had ever been printed. I assumed that was a modest little task that a boy could undertake and complete with ease. But now, I have to acknowledge to you that I'm a long ways from completing that self-imposed assignment. Indeed, some of the marvelous records of revival that I know about, I have never, ever personally found a copy of. And I have been unable to read them. But I have spent a significant portion of my life gathering material on revival, contemplating it, meditating upon it, trying to build an adequate understanding of the ways of God in revival. And for years, my interest in revival was a heart interest. I don't know, as I said, exactly why the interest started, but I think that it was because my family had made its way into a Presbyterian church where everything looked as if it had just been lifted out of the starch barrel. Turnaround collars and rows and stiffness and formality. And yet the gospel was preached, and the gospel reached and touched me, and I came as a boy to faith in Christ. But I was reading the book of Acts, and I could not see any adequate comparison between our Presbyterian church and what I was reading in the book of Acts. And I think that's when it dawned upon me that there had to be something relating to the power of the Holy Spirit that put everything in a radically different light and brought a dynamic and a power that we were not observing. And as near as I know, that's when I made my childish vow to read everything on the subject of revival. As I said, for years, I read out of heart interest. I became increasingly convinced that revival was needed, and I longed for it. But then, after the passage of years, to my own surprise, I realized that if you had asked me to a prayer meeting on revival, I would have found some way of sneaking out of that opportunity. And there I was, traveling about. Some thought of me as a walking encyclopedia on the subject of revival, knew all kinds of facts, but didn't really have that same heart interest. So I privately determined I wouldn't speak on the subject again. Oh, I had made my vow to read everything. I wasn't about to cancel that. But for some time, if someone asked me to speak on the subject, I found a way to say no. But when it dawned on me that that had happened, in fact, the simple analysis was that the heart interest in revival with which I had begun had ascended to my head. I have become aware that there are vast numbers of Christians with no heart interest in Christ. They're eager, they're alive, they're determined to move ahead in their knowledge of things spiritual, but they're not determined, they're not even motivated to move ahead in holiness. Perfectly satisfied to have reached a plateau, and there they remain. Well, that was a grievous realization on my part, to know that my interest had risen to my head. And I was very embarrassed and ashamed, troubled by it. But with all that I'd read on the subject of revival, I didn't know how to knock it from my head back into my heart. But God knew how. And He brought me into a circumstance where I was broken to a level I did not suppose anyone could be broken. And then in the midst of this period of brokenness, when I was just really so low that I wondered if I had not altogether deceived myself in terms of faith in Christ, Christian organization, called and asked if I would come and speak to the staff, and having accepted invitations for years and years, I said yes, and then just before the man who invited me hung up, he said to me, "You must understand that we urgently need a word from the Lord." Oh, I said, "Yes, of course," and hung up. But I had barely put the phone in the cradle before it dawned on me what he had said. We urgently need a word from the Lord. And I reached for the phone to call back and to say, "Sorry, I can't come after all." I didn't have enough word from the Lord for my own heart, let alone for anyone else. But just as I was ready to pick up the phone and dial, I thought, well, now, this will be the first time in your whole life that you ever said you'd speak and then cancel. So I put the phone back down for a moment to weigh the seriousness of that. And then I thought, well, it's between 3 and 4 weeks away when they've asked me to come. That would certainly give God time. So I just decided to wait and to plead with God. And in the process, I was led to ask some serious questions of my own heart. You see, along with some other difficulties that had brought me low, I had this tremendous throbbing in my head. There were times when I absolutely could not think because my head was pounding, pounding, pounding. In fact, I could count my pulse in my head. And, it just was like somebody with a sledgehammer whacking me on the head, every pulse beat. So I had been to the doctors and through the exams and so on. They said, "You have a tumor pressing on your brain." So I was in a very sober mood for that physical reason, and also this grievous breaking down of my relationship with Christ. So as I said, I had these 3 or 4 weeks, and I asked some questions. "Lord, will you help me?" And the first question that gripped me very deeply was this: if you are dying, is there anything you want before you die? Or you could hardly understand how deep and profound that question was pressing in on my heart. And I weighed that with great care. Is there anything you want before you die? After a while, I got out a paper and I wrote down, "Lord, before I die, I want to know real holiness." You see, when I was a boy, I had somehow been introduced to the beauty of holiness. I came to realize that there is no beauty in all the world like the beauty of holiness. Oh, it seemed to me that if a man could be holy before God, that would be worth more than anything and everything the world could possibly offer. And so I wrote down, "Lord, before I die, I want to know holiness. You see, while I had entertained thoughts of the beauty of holiness and struggled for years to walk a holy life, it never seemed to me that I made the kind of progress appropriate to a believing man. And then, still with the question in front of me, is there anything you want before you die? Another deep realization settled in on me. Yes. Yes. Lord, I wrote down, before I die, I want to know what it means experientially to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I did. From my early years, I read every significant thing I could find on the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, it seemed to me that as wonderful as the Word of God is, and even while there is a power in the Word itself, there is a benefit and result that comes from the faithful and the true preaching of the Word, still I was persuaded that in all the records of revival I had read, there were men who were brought into a new arena of power by the Holy Spirit. I had read, for instance, of that Welchman, David Morgan, who had had years of ordinary ministry and then somehow came under the extraordinary power of the Word of God, and for a 2-year period preached, and the most remarkable and blessed and enduring things happened during that period. And strangely and wonderfully, nobody could explain it, but his own memory became absolutely incredible, so that for a 2-year period, everybody that he talked to, he could remember their name and specific details about them, and was able, when he saw them again, to pick right off where he had been on the last conversation. That interested me, but the thing that really impressed me was the power of the Spirit of God that came upon his preaching. Lord, before I die, I want to know what it means experientially preach under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But still the question was in front of me, is there anything you want before you die? And again I picked up pen, and applying it to my paper, I wrote, Lord, before I die, I want to know revival. And when I went soon thereafter to speak to this group, I had a word from the Lord. For I had myself been ushered by the almighty power of God into an incredibly lovely revival experience. And by his grace, I'm still enjoying the lingering effects of that experience. But let me tell you, the most prominent aspect of that revival experience, my soul was bathed in the love of God. I had read about men who felt love pouring over them like a river. I'd read about men who had experienced the love of God as a flaming fire in their life. I wouldn't try to liken my experience to anyone else's, but I was bathed in the love of God. I don't know how long this experience at its greatest intensity lasted, but I know that for months there just welled up out of me over and over multitudes of times every single day, "Lord, I love you." I had loved him all my life, basically. Not as I ought, but nonetheless with sincerity. But a whole new level of love laid hold of me. And it became something that I expressed to my Savior with regularity. So when I began this morning by saying to you, I know of no record when preaching or teaching on love brought revival, I would now say I don't know of a single incident in which revival occurred where there was not a glorious increase of love. And here we are, sincerely, logically, biblically, rightly facing the issue of love, and I hope everyone here is determined to do their very best in terms of carrying out the first and the greatest commandment and the second that's like unto it. But if in addition to our determination to be a more loving people, God were to revive us, and we were to know this powerful influence of love in a whole new dimension, wouldn't that be the capstone of a precious weekend together? When we talk about revival, we state very, very carefully that God is the author of revival, and God loves variety. Well, one of the great problems that I see among some who are promoting church unity, it just seems as if down underneath what they're saying is we all ought to be alike. Well, now that would be a problem for God. He doesn't like everything the same. He obviously loves variety. Look at what he's done with the flowers and the trees. Look at what he's done with the mountains and the lakes and the rivers and the oceans. Think of what he's done with mere fingerprints. And in my mind, most astonishing of all, is what God has done with snowflakes. His infinite love of variety. So to talk about all Christians looking alike is to speak foolishly. But to talk about all Christians loving one another is to speak with biblical truth. But because God is the author of revivals and God himself loves variety, we can perfectly well understand that no two revivals will look alike. There's no reason to hope that they would. One can't look through history and say, now, of all the revivals on record, this is the one I like. Now, Lord, send one just like this one. Oh, he could if he chose. But why waste your energy asking God for something that was a look-alike? How much wiser to say, Lord, I have done the best I could to study this time and generation. I have some sense of what is needed. I have some sense of where the hollowness is within the church. I have some knowledge about the doctrines that have been maligned and the truths that have been neglected, and I hope and pray, Lord, when revival comes, these grievous errors will be corrected. But whatever the revival is to look like, that I'm content to leave in your hands. But with all that, there's certain things I know absolutely. When revival comes, there will be some unchanging element. As Brother Henry reminded us last night, And he was kind even in referring to my statement in the matter. God. That's revival. God. And if one word won't do, then make it four. God in the midst of his people. God in revival always draws near. And when God draws near, it is inevitable that our relationship to God will come under immediate scrutiny. A person can feel perfectly good about themselves in a pre-revival season. But when revival comes, oh, there is a different light. I remember well as a lad being kept home from school one day for some minor illness. And my mother put me in a comfortable chair by the dining room window, wrapped me up in a blanket. And I sat there looking out, and then suddenly the sun broke through the clouds. And I had an absolutely horrifying experience. You see, my mother was an extraordinary house cleaner. She just had a passion against dust. She labored hours every day to see that the home was magnificently spotless. And as I sat there in front of the window, wrapped up by my mother, and the ray of the sun broke through, I was utterly horrified to see that the air was filled with particles. I could not believe that this was so in my mother's household. Phil! But when God draws near in revival, his rays of light shine upon our hearts from an angle that we may have missed before, and we see horrifying things. We're shocked, we're ashamed, we're alarmed at what we see. This is one of those inevitables of revival. You couldn't have revival without there being an altogether altered sense of right and wrong. And in consequence, within the church, revival always produces a depth of repentance that has been lacking, even among the most serious, the most fervent, the most biblical, the ones who have been in love with the beauty of holiness. Even they are brought to new levels of repentance when the light of God shines upon their heart at those awkward angles that reveal the inadequacies and the grievous failures and the wickedness that's there. And the nature of revival, or of repentance in revival, it's always so. It deals not alone with sin, as urgent as that is, but the repentance that comes forth in revivals also focuses upon dead works. Now, you might shrug your shoulders at that, but in a season of revival, you won't. Who here is not guilty of some dead work? We say, well, what is a dead work? Well, suppose that I teach a Sunday school lesson, and that Sunday school lesson has not been bathed in prayer. And I have not sought
the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Why, that lesson may very well have been just a dead work. One could even speak at a conference like this, speak wonderful words of truth. But for them, it might be nothing more than a dead work. Not only is a dead work something that is not bathed in the power of the Holy Spirit, but something that cannot be bathed in the power of the Holy Spirit. If one teaches or preaches or serves the church in any capacity for their own glory, there's no danger of the Holy Spirit anointing and using what they do. Or, indeed, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I can engage in all kind of activity within the church and in the kingdom of God. But if I tolerate sin in my life, all that activity is under the heading of dead work. Because God cannot and He will not place His grace and honor upon the life and the activity of one who is tolerant of sin in their life. So when revival comes and the light of the Word of God breaks through in a powerful new way and the filth of life is seen, it's not just sin, but also dead work. And I'm grateful to say that there is also another dimension in which repentance is brought into a radical new life. And that has to do with error. We are where we're at as a nation of churches, not merely because there's been too much sin among us or an awful lot of dead works, but without any question, much of what's wrong with America is the theology or the neglect thereof that we have been involved in. False teaching. Some of the teachings of evangelical Christianity are radically wrong, completely out of keeping with the Word of God. Just take something I've already spoken of. This great focus on the love of God, telling the sinner of God's love, but refusing to tell the sinner of the character of God and of His hatred of evil, and of His justice, and of His righteous indignation, of His outpouring of His wrath. Whenever we're out of balance in our teaching, in our preaching, in our own living, then there is immense need of true repentance. So what I'm suggesting are those raw elements of revival that you're sure to find. The manifest presence of God. The new perception of the dreadful evil of sin. The new level of repentance. And then inevitably, that setting the heart ablaze with love. When the repentance is complete, when a thorough new work of God is done in the soul, then an immense love comes. Love for God Himself above all else, for the Word of God, as I suggested earlier, for prayer, and for God, Holy Spirit anointed servant. Then there's another dimension of revival, and now I'm coming to the message. If you're one who times the preacher, just regard what I've said as the introduction. You really haven't come to the sermon till you've got the text. And now turn, please, to the second epistle of John. This morning we will succeed in reading an entire book of the Bible. But it won't be such a great accomplishment, will it, when it's second John. But notice, yes, I think it's a good idea. Ron knows this is going to be a long sermon, and he suggests we stand, and I think it's a wonderful idea. Let's do it not only for the sake of relieving our knees, but for reverence for the Word of God itself. Verse 1 of 2 John, the elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also who know, all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. Just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. But the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who did not acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far, now this is an urgent word, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and he does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates with him in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy may be made full. Children of your chosen sister, greet you. This is the word of the Lord, and let us obey it. Please be seated. Our Lord Jesus Christ was very dogmatic in insisting, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, that he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many, he said, will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I confess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Many of the questions that Jesus asked were very searching questions. But personally, I have never found any of Christ's questions more searching than the question of Luke 6, 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? We tragically live at a time when the kingdom of words is populated by multitudes of persons who believe in Christ sufficiently to think that they are saved from the fires of an eternal hell, but not sufficiently to even want to be saved from their sins and from themselves. The resulting consequence, and of this I've often spoken at the Cedars, the resulting consequence is that multitudes in the world cannot believe in Christ because they cannot believe in those who profess Christ. Only a revival of genuine Christianity can turn this tragic situation around and make the Christian church once more a powerful force for good in the world. At that time, when God in His wonderful grace revived me, I felt it urgent and necessary that I enter into some kind of a new agreement with the Lord. And I compiled at that time a series of 12 agreements. I entitled it The 12 Articles of Explicit Agreement Between the Eternal God and the Reviving Believer. It later appeared as a pamphlet under the title, Lord, I Agree. Some of you may have seen that pamphlet. I've had a policy that I preach on material until I write it down and publish it, then I don't say anything more about it, and I go on to something else. That's what I've done with Lord, I Agree, until today, when it just seemed to me very much in keeping with the heart intent of this conference that I should bring in front of you these 12 articles of agreement between the eternal God and the reviving believer. I fear that some of us come to a conference like this and experience a great deal of good, but unfortunately we lose some of the forward momentum and we slip back. And so I want to take the time this morning to go over this list of 12 articles of agreement. Now, don't misunderstand. This was a personal exercise. When God revived me, I felt it important to enter into some new covenant relationship with Him. Later, I came to believe that some others might be helped with the idea
And so that is when, as I said, it was printed in a booklet form. Now, I am not burdened this morning that every one of you sign my covenant. But it is my conviction that all of us ought to enter into some fresh covenant relationship with the Lord. And so I'm using this series of 12 articles of explicit agreement as an example of what it might be appropriate for you to do. Now, I also know that some of you have no known capacity to write things out, and so you may want to take my exact 12 articles. That's fine if you want to. But let me begin with article number 1. Lord, I agree with you concerning your view of my life. I have found in earlier years that I was sometimes in disagreement with God concerning His view of my life. Some of you may have been struggling this very weekend with some disagreement with the Lord concerning His view of your life. Now, Lord, I agree with you that you love me. There is a place for love. There are many severely handicapped Christians who have never really agreed with God concerning His love. They would like to hope that God loves them. There are moments in which they almost lay hold of God's personal love for them. But there are other moments when they are overwhelmed with something out of their past or some grievous wickedness in their heart at the moment, and they end up somehow saying and thinking, I don't see how God could possibly love someone like me. I believe there are millions of crippled Christians who do not agree with God concerning His love. And while I spoke about the failure of an emphasis upon love to produce revival, that doesn't diminish the consequence of love. And from a very personal standpoint, there is great merit in each of us agreeing with God concerning His plan and His purpose for our lives. Then what I wrote down for myself was, first, I agree that you love me. Second, I agree that you have a plan for my life. And then I wrote down, thirdly, but I'm discovering, Lord, that a large chunk of my life is past and wasted in certain respects because there has not been any sufficient spiritual growth. You see, as I told you, I came into that season of brokenness where I was grievously ashamed to have discovered that my interest in revival had gone from my heart to my head. So there I was spouting about a subject I didn't care anything about. And when all that came to me, I was ashamed, sorry, and recognizing that I had lost precious opportunities of holy service, confrontations with individuals and groups that were not redeemed because I was out of agreement with the Lord. And then I wrote down as number 4 under this first heading, Lord, I agree that I may be fast approaching or may actually be on my last day of life on this earth. And whether I have a week or a month or a decade or 30 years in which to live, I want to live every day in total agreement with you.
Then, number five, I wrote down, and I had certainly come to this at earlier periods in my life, but I wrote down, Lord, I agree with you that you have the total right of lordship over my life, over my property, over my business, over my family, over my time, over my goals, over my desires, over my conduct, over my thoughts. I want everything in my life to agree with your view of my life. Have you got any difficulty with that? Any points of objection? Is there in your own heart some point at which you cannot, you will not agree with the Lord concerning your own personal life? Deal with it. Deal with it quickly. The second article of explicit agreement that I wrote down was, Lord, I agree with you concerning all my sin. And the first note, Lord, I agree that sin in my life has always been and is now a very real problem, and that I deserve to go to hell for it. Have you really reached agreement on that point? Is it a settled issue in your mind? You are nothing but a vile sinner, totally deserving the wrath of God. Then I wrote down secondly, Lord, I agree that the great wickedness of all my sin has always been that it is against you. I was thinking of the words of David in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Do you agree with God that the great wickedness of every single sin in your life consists in the fact God, it isn't merely that we sin against others or that we sin against ourselves, but we sin against the very God that made us, and the God that loved us, and the God that demonstrated that love in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I wrote down third, Lord, I agree with you that repentance from all my sin is demanded, and that I must cease taking advantage of your goodness by failing to repent. You see, I had come to understand that I was becoming presumptuous, almost as if I thought God owed me something, almost as if I felt so safe and secure in Him that I could sin against Him without danger. And then I wrote down, Lord, I agree that the public confession of public sin is mandatory, and that private confession of private sin must be regularly practiced. And then I came to the hard part of all of this. Some are struggling, some have never risen above it. Lord, I agree that restitution to any I have wronged is a necessary qualification for an ongoing revival experience. Are you in agreement with God concerning all your sins? And will you commit yourself to be in constant agreement with Him? The third explicit article is, Lord, I agree with you concerning holiness of life. I've already told you how, as a boy, I had felt something of the allure and the beauty of holiness. And so I wrote down, Lord, I agree with you that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. What haunting words those are. Hebrews 12:14. Have you contemplated them recently? Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Some of you may have been wondering why your sense of God has been fading, why it is harder and harder to catch a fresh vision of God. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's not merely an eternal problem. That certainly is there. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. But it's a day-by-day problem. You allow some disagreement in your heart between yourself and God, some sin, and you'll find you can't seem to break through into a clear vision of the Lord. But for the sake of time, I won't give you everything I've written down. I'll move along to the fourth article of explicit agreement. Lord, I agree with you concerning the absolute necessity of scrupulously guarding my intake. I must be honest and say that when I determined to speak on this subject, I had to go back over these articles of agreement. And I could see where by God's grace I had done quite well in keeping some of them. But when I came to number 4, I recognized I had not been scrupulous in guarding my intake. You see, when I first wrote this article down for the benefit of my own soul, I wrote, Lord, I agreed to guard what I read and what I see. Books, magazines, TV, movies, women on the street. I, in fact, wrote down Job 31:1, I make a covenant with mine eyes. Why, then, should I think upon a maid? Are you scrupulously guarding your intake? Lord, I wrote down, I agree to guard what I listen to. It's very easy to become careless in this realm. It grieves me immensely that so often even pulpit jokes are shady. They're off color sometimes. And even if they aren't, they're rarely acceptable to the Lord. So I said, I'll guard my intake in terms of jokes and gossip and criticism of others. And I even wrote down flattery. I find that there are a lot of people in the church who are flatterers. And it's a dangerous thing to listen to the compliments that people have a capacity to pour out. I don't speak against a sincere thank you for a word of truth that helps. But what would be the sense of a man seeking to be godly, saying, I will guard myself against flattery, and then you working contrary to overwhelm him with flattery and to break down his guard? Every one of us who compliments the preacher would do well to bow right now and say, Lord, teach me how to thank men for their help, and not to damage them by the foolish things that I say. I reminded myself when I wrote these articles, first of Luke 8:18, take heed how you hear. And then of Mark 4:24, take heed what you hear. Did you catch those two? Take heed how you hear, and take heed what you hear. Some folk here are not good listeners. They never do hear what is really said. They hear what they think is said. I want to guard my intake. And then I wrote down, Lord, I agree to guard what I touch. And how I touch it. Money, goods, sex, everything. I'm going to guard my touch. And I even wrote down, Lord, I'm going to regard what I taste and guard it carefully. And even what I smell. I want all of my senses to advance the cause of Christ in me rather than to militate against the advancement of the life of Christ. Oh, some say, that's all interesting. It's nice that an old man does something like that. That is too strenuous. I am a free spirit. I like to live in freedom. I don't want to be bound by a whole series of articles of explicit agreement. But it's your choice. But what is the prospect of your ending your days and able to turn to the Father in heaven and use the very words of Jesus Christ? Lord, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do, if you do not enter into some form of explicit agreement with God. Is it not obvious that our Lord Jesus Christ was abiding by an agreement between himself and the Father? And he accomplished everything he was sent to do, and he lost not a moment of time in doing it, because there was a heart agreement with the Father. Then article number 5. Lord, I agree with you concerning your view of double-mindedness and the single eye. Point 1. Lord, I agree with you that the pure in heart are blessed. And I made note of Matthew 5. 3-5. The pure in heart are blessed. And the purity of heart of which Christ speaks in the Beatitude is not mere clean thoughts, but the gravest hindrance to the advancement of true religion in our heart and soul is the fact that we often suffer from a divided mind and a divided heart. And so I wrote down this statement out of the Psalms. Lord, I agree to regularly join the psalmist in Psalm 86:11 in earnestly praying, unite my heart to fear thy name. It's natural for all of us to have a divided heart. But when one has a pure heart, their heart is brought together. It's singular. It's made one. It is not divided. I wrote down also, Lord, I agree with you that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways and must not expect to receive anything from you, for his very life is an offense to you. James. 5:12. Do you agree with God concerning singularity? Oh, you've been stirred by some of the messages this weekend. You long to make some gigantic steps forward. But if you've still got a tension in your soul where you're longing also for wealth and popularity and acceptance, you won't go very far. You've got to come to the single mind. Article 6, Lord, I agree with you concerning the mandatory nature of the daily walk. And having ventured so far as to speak so much of my own experience, I'm going to venture even further and say to you that for years and years, I felt so strongly that if I was ever going to make the kind of progress I needed to make, I had to rise early on a consistent basis and seek the face of God. I don't know how many times in my adult experience I came afresh to that conviction. And I would say, all right, now I'm going to lick this problem finally. I am determined from now on to rise early and to have at least 2 hours alone with the Lord. So the morning after I made the resolve, the fresh resolve, why, I'd be up by 5, maybe even at 4. Have a lovely, lovely time. Just a sweet time with the Lord. Second morning, even sweeter. Third morning, down on my knees seeking the face of God, suddenly wake up and realize that the 2 hours and more had passed. And then I would say, you miserable hypocrite, here you are saying you're going to meet God early in the morning, and instead you fall sound asleep. God must despise hypocrites like you. And then the next morning, I would wake early and I would say to myself, now what is worse, to lie abed and rest, or to get up and fall asleep and insult God? So my resolve would take wings. But when I entered into these articles of agreement, I made an inward heart adjustment. You see, what I discovered about myself was that for years when I made a vow before the Lord and failed, then it was as if I carried with me a big club. And I would pound myself with that club. You miserable hypocrite, you failure. How do you think God could do anything with a mess like you? But when I wrote these articles of explicit agreement, it appeared to me that I ought to take that club with which I had beat myself for years and throw it into the fire and watch it burn. And I did. Figuratively, in my imagination, I enjoyed watching this club burn up. And then the next time when I fell asleep on my knees and awakened, I said, Lord, it's lovely to realize you know all about sleeping disciples. And you know that if I had wanted to sleep, I'd still be in bed. You know that it was my heart intent to meet you early in the morning. And I thank you that you understand. And I'll be here again tomorrow. I tell you, it was like entering a whole new world. I was never again defeated. Oh, I still fall asleep. Many of us keep schedules such that we wonder how even the grace of God can sustain us. I don't think the Lord is offended when a person is pouring out their heart and soul in the service of Christ and falls asleep at an inopportune moment. An article of agreement. Lord, I agree with you concerning my need of a daily walk. And I'm not going to let anything get in the way and rob me of this commitment to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ by a regular morning watch. Now, maybe you're no good in the morning. I mean, in the morning, Margaret is a problem to me. Under certain circumstances, it becomes necessary for me to awaken her. I'd almost rather be cast to the lions. I don't know that she would ever have much success in an early morning time alone with the Lord. I'm not stressing an hour of the day, a particular point of the day in which you must do it. But enter into an explicit agreement if you have not done so, to have a prolonged season with God alone. Number 7, Lord, I agree with you concerning my need to be part of a praying, caring group. You see, when all this was happening to me, I realized that what I mentioned already, if you invited me to a prayer meeting, I might slip away and avoid it. And I determined if I was going to get anywhere, I had to meet regularly with others for fervent prayer. And I want to say in praise to God that I entered into this article of agreement, Lord, I need to pray with some other men on a regular basis. And for years and years and years, God has helped me to do this. And it's not just a season of prayer. I do want to speak a word about that to you. Dear friends, if you are not involved in an urgent prayer group, meeting at least once a week and praying fervently with others, how can you hope for revival? Surely, we must make some dramatic changes in this realm. If there's nobody else to pray with, ask God to send them to you. If there is no existing prayer meeting, you start it. But don't you dare miss out on this. Article 8, Lord, I agree with you concerning letting my light so shine before men they will see you in me, and that I will, by your grace, be the salt of the earth. And I wrote down, Lord, I know that this involves being totally open and honest with others. Lord, I know that if I'm going to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, there has got to be moral earnestness in me. I tell you, one of the great plagues upon the Christian church today is the lack of moral earnestness. I listen to some men preach. I'm trying not to be critical, but I listen to them and I say to myself, what if they hadn't preached this feeble little sermon? What if something had kept them from getting here? What if they'd had a little fender bender accident and couldn't speak these paltry words? What would it matter to them? Well, I'm not their judge. But I ask that concerning them because I want to be sure that when I speak, it's not some paltry handful of insignificant words that don't matter to anybody. We need to awake and get busy in the kingdom of God as we've never done before. And we need to let our light shine. And some of us are going to have to enter into some explicit article of agreement with God if we're ever going to see a dramatic change. And then I wrote down as article number 9, Lord, I agree with you concerning the place of love in my life. I think some folk are naturally loving, and it just is written all over them. And some of us don't come by it quite so readily. But I ask God to teach me what it meant to love. I haven't learned enough yet. But one of the things that helped me very greatly, I didn't really mean to ask for this, but I got it, a daughter with an incurable brain disease. For many years, I felt great impatience with people who were sick, who couldn't just lay hold of their life and get moving. God knew I needed some help here. And so he put in our home a perfectly lovely girl who suffers from that grievous brain disorder of schizophrenia. Hurts, but it helps. Learned a whole lot about love from this home experience. Still learning, still a lot to learn. But I thank God for even these heavy things that come upon us. Lord, I agree with you concerning the place of love in my life. That's when I got serious about the first and greatest commandment. That's when I began to preach upon it. That's when I tried to take to heart the second commandment and deal rightly with it. Article number 10. Lord, I agree with you concerning your strength and ability. And I wrote down, Lord, I've lived too long in the realm of the weak and the ordinary and the mundane, so that sometimes I probably look to others like an unbeliever. I've known too much, I wrote, of the form of godliness and yet denying its power. And now, Lord, I want to know the power of true religion. I wrote down, Lord, I agree with you that you are able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, even in me. Lord, I agree with you that you are able to use me mightily as an instrument of righteousness and as a vessel of mercy. Lord, I agree to make myself continuously available to you, for you to use, and by faith and utter dependence upon you to regularly bear the fruits of the Spirit. And Lord, I agree with you not to quench the Holy Spirit through negative thinking and self-depreciation, knowing that you're able to take even a person like me and make me a vessel of honor. Do you agree with the Lord concerning his ability to make something perfectly wonderful out of you? Oh, I regularly talk with people who believe God could do something incredible for me, but who do not believe God could do something incredible for them. They've just grown accustomed to being of no real help in the kingdom of God. Oh, I plead with you, if you're one of those who is forever depreciating yourself, to stop and realize what God can do. I was preaching this past week in the Charleston area and preached several sermons against sin. And then as I came along in these sermons, I read to the congregation a passage I had often preached upon before. And some words struck me between the eyes. I'm turning there now. I want to read these words to you. Out of 2 Samuel, I saw a truth that I had missed and a truth that I believe some here desperately need to hear. I was preaching first about Saul and then about David, and I was reading out of 2 Samuel 12 when the Lord sent Nathan to David and confronted him and told him that story about the poor man with that little ewe lamb that he carried about in his bosom, and the rich man who in his audacity and pride and gall sent a servant to steal the ewe from the poor man. And then as I read, I said to the congregation, listen to these words about David in verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And I said, has it ever dawned on you how blind David was? There he could feel tremendous indignation against this man whom Nathan described. And he did not have even a faint notion that he was the very man. And then I read these words. He must make restitution for the land. Fourfold. Because he did this thing and had no compassion, still David is blind to the truth. And David then hears Nathan say, you are the man. But it's these next words that gripped me and which I want now to call to your attention. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you would have thought Nathan didn't need to tell this to David. But he's telling him, it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that just like you?